Turn, please, to page 50. Page 50. Quite a lot of you have heeded my summons to come in the middle, sort of. I appreciate it. And any of you who are sitting on the side, I appreciate you too. Because you have a good reason. I'm just taking your word for it. You've got a good legitimate reason. I'm not criticizing you sitting on the side, but I'm just saying, last semester, this thing really sort of got out from under control there, and I thought I'd just start us off right at the beginning of the semester. So thank you all for wherever you're sitting. I just take it, there comes my wife, and she's sitting down in the right place too. She knows she better. All right. Hey, sister. Let's commit our time now to the Lord. Oh, Father, how we thank thee that there's enough in Jesus Christ to draw us to one another. We pray that thou will make our study this morning very practical and down to earth in our lives. And may every one of us in a new way enter into the Lordship of Jesus Christ during this series. We ask in his precious name, amen. We summarize the message of 1 Corinthians in these words: through our union with Christ as Lord, we have the solution to every problem, corporate and individual. The short way of saying that is, Christ as Lord is the answer to every question, every problem. Now remember, don't just say Christ is the answer. That isn't enough. Christ as Lord is the answer to every problem. And the first great problem in the Corinthian church is the problem of division. Last time I emphasized in detail with you the main reason for divisions in the Corinthian church, which was the desire for worldly wisdom. And isn't it strange, students, that usually when people talk today about things that divide Christians, nobody mentions the main one that the Holy Spirit emphasizes in 1 Corinthians, which is the desire for worldly wisdom. Notice these other causes of division in the Corinthian church. Mention and discuss in detail the chief causes of disunity, which you find in each of the following. Now this I mean that each one of you saith, I am of Paul. Stop on that for a moment. That hurt Paul just as much as when people said, we are of Cephas, or we are of Apollos. Paul, like any other true man of God, had two kinds of problems in the Corinthian church. Let me express it like this and say, he had some people who swore at him. And that was one of his problems. He had other people who swore by him. You're just as much a problem to have somebody who swears by you as to have somebody who swears at you. Now, naturally, I don't think that. Naturally, I think that if I can just have a student who will swear by me and just defend me against all comers, then I've got a real buddy, but I haven't. I don't think there is such a person. But if there is anybody in this class who swears by me, forget it. You are my enemy if you swear by me. If any of you swear at me, you're also my enemy. And oh, Paul had both. Since human nature is the opposite there. Oh, you just naturally want, you say, I want a friend, and he'll just stick by me no matter what's happened. Yeah, I want him to stick by me, but I want him to stick by me according to God's principles. And what we mean sticking by a person often is just excusing his sins and not taking a stand for righteousness. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am Cephas. Cephas was the Aramaic name for Peter, meaning the rock man. And I of Christ. What was this first divisive influence? The first divisive influence was a distinctive emphasis. That's what he's talking about. Now, I didn't notice this until Dr. Ironside in class at Dallas Seminary called my attention to it. He said, you have to interpret this in the light of 1 Corinthians 4:6. In 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul said, these things, brethren, I have in a figure. transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake, in a figure. Think what he's saying is there. I used to interpret his meaning that some had a personal attachment for Paul. Some had a personal attachment for Apollos or for Cephas, as the case might be. Certainly that's included in the other, because these things are not mutually exclusive. That isn't the main thing. He wasn't talking about those who had the personal affection for Paul, but those who swore by his distinctive emphasis, and those who swore by the distinctive emphasis of Cephas and Apollos. Look at them for a moment. What was the distinctive emphasis of Paul? The distinctive emphasis was grace for the Gentiles. That's a great emphasis. Grace for the Gentiles. Is that a wonderful doctrine? Yes. Can it be a terrible doctrine? Yes. You see, you can teach any truth in one of two ways. You can teach it as a Bible truth, or you can teach it as a sectarian truth. And if you teach it as a sectarian truth, you always divide. I think one of the most precious truths in the Bible is the sovereignty of God. When it is taught as a Bible truth, one of the most tragic doctrines ever taught is the sovereignty of God. When it is taught as a sectarian doctrine, eternal security is a precious truth. When it's taught as a Bible doctrine, eternal security is an abominable teaching. When it is taught as a sectarian doctrine. And oh, I tell you, students, I have sweated blood on this before God in my classes. You take one of the distinctive things about the Bible college that makes us different from most Bible schools, is that we lay a lot more stress on the Ten Commandments than most Bible schools do. Most Bible schools hardly clear their throats over the Ten Commandments. And you students know how I really poured on the Ten Commandments in freshman Old Testament. But now look, I have to check myself constantly. Am I teaching those Ten Commandments as a sectarian teaching or as a Bible teaching? If I'm teaching them as a sectarian teaching, then I'm divisive. Now remember, there's a big difference between being a dividing influence and a divisive influence. The most dividing influence that ever walked this earth was the Lord Jesus. After him, the Apostle Paul, a dividing influence. Old Elijah on Mount Carmel was a dividing influence. How long halt you between two opinions? He was a dividing influence. And don't you think a person is a divisive influence because he's dividing? Students, the very fact is this. If you aren't a dividing influence, you're a divisive influence. Anybody's divisive if he isn't dividing. Oh, I tell you, it's true. The most divisive influences, generally speaking, never get blamed for it. They never get blamed for it. Somebody else gets blamed for it. But you're divisive here at Columbia Bible College if you're going back and forth between two opinions. And if you don't divide and come right on over completely on the Lord's side, you're divisive. Now here was Paul's distinctive contribution, the message of grace for the Gentiles. What about Apollos? His distinctive emphasis was what we would call rhetorical finish. Good rhetoric. We call it, I think that's good enough, rhetorical finish. Is anybody here a follower of Apollos? You know, the Bible says he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. How can I be a follower of Apollos? Is it wrong to like good English? No. I hope you students will try to improve your English. D.L. Moody didn't use very good English the first part of his ministry, but he did at the last. He constantly improved. Don't get the idea that the way to be a D.L. Moody is to butcher the King's English. I hope you want to use good English, but check yourself. You hear somebody preach, he makes a grammatical mistake, and that grammatical mistake sidetracks you from his message. You're following Apollos. You're following Apollos. Does somebody give a testimony? And in his testimony, he says, for you and I, rather than for you and me. Does that upset you? If so, you're following Apollos. Rhetorical finish. How many times have you tuned in on the radio and heard one of these uneducated preachers? And you just tuned by him. Oh, I can't stand that kind of thing. He drives me mad. You're following Apollos. You're following Apollos. Now, let me show you how to follow Apollos in reverse. You can follow Apollos in reverse like this. Back in the mountains of East Tennessee and Western North Carolina, we have what we call these old backwood preachers who glory in an uneducated ministry. And if you've got any education, brother, you can't preach. You can't preach. Hucking, crooking, you. Well, Mr. McCoy Franklin, Kentucky, who was here not so long ago, told this story that one of these old-time preachers said, I tell you the thing that, he sang it off, you know, and sing-songing, I tell you the thing I like about the Bible, it's proven to be inspired, because all those men who wrote the first book had the same initials, S.T. Matthews, S.T. Mark, S.T. Luke, and S.T. John. That was what he was up against. You know, I didn't intend to tell you this, but Bill McCoy Franklin, he just decided at first he'd have to do that because those mountaineers wouldn't listen to any other kind of preaching. And at first they said, the young preacher ain't got the spirit. But he began to sing it off, you know, like that. That kind of thing, you know, that those mountaineers love. The word went like wildfire. The young preachers got the spirit. They came to hear and they won them to Jesus. And then he quit preaching like that after he won them to Jesus. But you see, that's in reverse. You got education, you can't preach. No, that's following Apollos. In reverse. Then what about the Cephas party? Now, the Cephas party was especially the legalizing party. Salvation by works. Now remember, Peter wasn't a legalist. You take 1st and 2nd Peter, grow in grace, the precious blood of the Lamb, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. But since Peter was the leader of the Jewish party, those who followed him were specially inclined to legalism. And there was your devising influence. Now here's the climax. Some said, we are of Christ. And you've got your Christite party. Did Paul praise them or did he blame them for saying we are of Christ? He blamed them. Well, aren't you supposed to say you're of Christ? No, not as they said it. This was the Christite party, and Emily, what happened was they claimed to have a special relation to Christ that nobody else had. We're followers of Christ. I'm a follower of Christ, but I want to tell you, I'm not a follower of Christ in a distinct sense. I love to get most of my reading from the great men of bygone days, because history requires time to ensure a just verdict, and I like to go back to those great old men of God, but I'm not following Christ in some distinctive way that nobody else is following. One of the most divisive influences is that in which you make Christ the head of a sect. And students, do you realize if you make Christ the head of a sect, you are the most denominational of all? Some people won't admit that they're a denomination. Those who won't admit their denominations are the most denominational of all. Some years ago, I had a precious privilege here at school. Dr. Ironside came to speak. And he was going over to Vicksburg, South Carolina, to the Westerville home that was there at the time. And so I got the privilege of driving him over. And through the years, I've sort of used this privilege. When I'm with a man who's mighty in the scriptures, I try to learn something from him. And so I was asking, Dr. Ironside is one of the Plymouth Brethren. And so I just asked him, I said, Dr. Ironside, you're one of the Brethren. Do you think the Plymouth Brethren are a denomination? And his answer was, why, of course. Anything is a denomination that denominates. And they denominate all right. Now don't you go from here and say I'm talking against the Plymouth Brethren. I'm not. I love them. I think the Plymouth Brethren are one of the best of the denominations, but they're a denomination. Some of them won't admit their denomination. Some of them will. I've got two kinds of friends among the brethren. Some will admit their denomination, and they're just wonderful. Some won't admit their denomination, and they're the most denominational of all. I remember one of them, a dear fellow years ago, he and I were very close friends together. Oh, he's lovely to me in my student days. Bible college took me to the hotel for meals, and I had a wonderful time and all. He's just a lovely fellow. But he was talking to me every now and then. He'd say, now, at that time I was a Presbyterian. And he said, "But old boy, you ought to come out of bondage. Come out of bondage." So finally one day I just waited and I let him have it. And I said, "The very idea, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. You're the one in bondage. All the time I've been with you, never once have I even wanted you to become a Presbyterian. But all the time I'm around you, you try to get me to become one of the brethren, and then you say I'm in bondage." Tell your students, it's a bondage. Dr. McCorkin told us that up at Ben Lippin Conference, we've had a lot of the brethren through the years, and oh, I love them. I wouldn't be without the Plymouth Brethren writers in my library. They give me something. The other day I bought the complete set of William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren commentator. Don't you all try to get any books from me now. I haven't read them yet. They're wonderful books of William Kelly, the Plymouth Brethren writer. And, oh, I just love them. But at Ben Lippin, you know, the brethren especially love the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. They've got to have that. And Dr. McCorkin said, here we were at the Ben Lippin Conference practicing what the brethren preached of oneness in Christ. And lo and behold, the brethren group every Sunday morning had to leave our conference and go and have the Lord's Supper in Asheville. They had to leave us. It's bondage, young people. It's bondage. Am I against the brethren? Absolutely not. But some of them make Christ the head of a sect. Now, I'm awfully glad I teach at Columbia Bible College, not at a school called God's Bible School or Christ Bible School. You think I could never conscientiously myself join the Church of God because it puts the name of God with its own particular church in a distinctive way. Now, I can respect any who come from it, and there may be some of you here from the Church of God. I just praise God for you. I love those who are from the Church of God. I find much love for Christ there that I don't find in just ordinary churches. I praise God for you. I conscientiously could not join the Church of God because I can't have God's name attached to my own group in a special way. I wouldn't teach at God's Bible School. I teach at Columbia Bible College because I'm not going to make Christ the head of a sect. And those who make Christ the head of a sect are the most denominational of all. Now, not all in the Church of God make Christ the head of a sect. But the very name is unfortunate, Church of God. It's unfortunate. What they're trying to do is to get away from human names. But in getting away from human names, they really are saying to people that they follow God as ordinary Christians don't. And oh, there's a great fallacy in that. All right, now, what is this divisive influence? It's a distinctive emphasis. Students, don't teach the sovereignty of God as a sectarian doctrine. Teach it as a Bible doctrine. Don't teach eternal security as a sectarian doctrine. Teach it as Bible doctrine. The second cause for division is in 3 verse 1. "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." This reason is carnality and spiritual babyhood. Carnality and spiritual babyhood. For years, I wondered the meaning of these words in 1 Corinthians 13:11. 1 Corinthians 13 is a great chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." You know, for years, I couldn't get my teeth into that. What does it mean to become a man, put away childish things? Well, the whole context of 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter on love. And what are childish things? Unloving things. Unloving things are childish things. Have you ever noticed the smartest person in the world can be terribly dumb? when his heart isn't filled with the love of Christ. He could have a long string of degrees on the end of his name and yet be terribly dumb if his heart isn't filled with the pure love of Christ. It used to be an old statement that went like this: nothing is too foolish to be taught by a philosopher. Nothing's too foolish to be taught by a philosopher. That's another way of saying this. Don't be surprised at how dumb anybody is if his heart isn't filled with the love of Christ. Don't you think that you as a student are real smart and you couldn't do anything dumb? What does it mean to put away childish things? It means to put away unloving things. 4, verses 3 to 5 says, with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. This is hasty judgment of others. And hasty judgment of others is one of the most divisive influences in the Christian church. Let me make this practical by mentioning several ways in which I can come to hasty judgment of others. One is by jumping at conclusions. Boy, is it ever easy to do. If you ever said what I used to say, now you can just tell by the look on that person's face what he's thinking. Or in many cases, that's just the opposite of what that person's thinking. What you think you read on his face or on her face. I've had people say that about me sometimes. I could just tell by the look on your face you were thinking that, and I knew I think the opposite of that. But sometimes it was too secret to tell the person. Jumping at conclusions. Boy, you'll always be tempted to that. Oh, yes, I dare say many of us in this class today have done that very thing since we got up this morning. That we've jumped at conclusions somewhere along the line. Then we can do it by judging motives. And of course, judging motives is wicked. God calls us to judge actions. In John 7, Jesus said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And God calls us to judge actions. Judging motives is a wicked thing to do. For instance, I've heard a person say something like this. Now that particular person, he's jealous of that one. He's jealous of that one. How do you know? How do you know? You're judging his motives. You're judging his motives. You say, I saw the look on his face. Yeah, I'm telling you folks, some people really do have faces. And you be careful how much you try to read into those faces. Then one way I can do it is by wholesale compliments. Wholesale compliments are every bit as dangerous as wholesale criticism. You can do just as much harm by complimenting everybody you see as by criticizing everybody you see. Wholesale compliments are a dangerous thing. If I warned you about it in this class, don't fight jealousy by complimenting people. And if you're jealous of somebody, don't pay him a compliment because you're trying to get rid of the jealousy. That's salvation by works. You let Jesus, by his precious blood, dig that jealousy out of your heart. And don't you just go around complimenting everybody. I know of one man who has this expression. He uses the point of contact. When he meets people, he always says, congratulations. He met a stranger one time and said, congratulations, and the stranger nearly dropped dead. He didn't know what the man was congratulating him about. But a lot of people do that. They use compliments as a point of contact. It's always compliment. Did the Apostle Paul compliment? Yes, but not in a wholesale way. He didn't throw his compliments around wildly. You can do just as much harm by wholesale compliments as you can do by wholesale criticism. Sometimes in my life, God has been stepping on my toes about something. And then somebody's come along with his wholesale compliments, and he's taken the sting out of the voice of God. And he's just toned down what the Lord was saying to my heart. What is this divisive influence? It's hasty judgments of others. And oh, there are many ways in which we can do it. Well, page 51, I want to examine with you several other questions on these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Show clearly how 1 Corinthians 1 sheds light on the inspiration of Scripture. I thank God that I baptized none of you save Crispus and Gaius, lest any man should say ye were baptized into my name. And I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. This is a wonderful illustration of the difference between true verbal inspiration and mechanical inspiration. The Bible is verbally inspired, but not mechanically inspired. The Holy Spirit controls Paul's complete personality. One illustration often used for mechanical inspiration is my writing with this chalk. That God wrote the Bible through these men just as you'd write with a piece of chalk or with a typewriter. Has no personality. That's mechanical inspiration. No, God absolutely and completely controlled their personalities. And did you notice in this passage how natural are the thought processes? Well, I looked at naturally, Paul came awfully close to making a mistake. He said, I thank God that I baptized none but these. And then he stopped and says, oh yes, I did, I baptized those others. And besides, I know not whether I baptized any others. Somebody says, is all that inspired? Of course it is, but it's not mechanically inspired. And one reason I love that passage is that this is just the opposite of mechanical inspiration. But it's still verbal inspiration of Scripture. Underscore the statement, please, about this threefold classification of all mankind. Some have divided all mankind into three groups. The natural man, the man who has not been born again. The carnal man, the fleshly Christian. And the spiritual man, the spiritual Christian. Give reasons why you believe that this threefold division is scriptural or unscriptural, and explain your reasons clearly. It ought to prove helpful to begin our discussion with these questions. This question. In these verses, what is Paul's purpose? Is Paul's purpose to give us a threefold classification of all mankind? Natural, carnal, and spiritual. That is his purpose at all. The purpose of Paul here is to warn Christians against being natural and carnal. That's the whole point. The point of it is to warn Christians against being natural and carnal. A few weeks ago, I met a man somewhere who'd heard me speak years ago. He said, I never forget one thing he said about that passage in 1 Corinthians 2, that the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. He said, all my life I just had the idea that that meant somebody who wasn't born again. And you showed me from the context that includes the man who's not born again, but it includes Christians. God is warning me against being a natural man. He's warning you against being a natural man. Did you notice the literal Greek in the margin here? The literal Greek for natural is psychical. It has to do with the mind. What is that word in the ASV, psychical? What does it mean to be a psychical man? The psychical man is the man who is trusting in his own mind. When an unsaved person reads the Bible, is he psychical? Is he trusting in his own mind? Yes. When a Christian reads the Bible, can a Christian be psychical? Can he be trusting in his own mind? Yes. Why, for years, I didn't think that I had anything to do with the natural man. I wouldn't be in danger of being a natural man. I'm born again, and I'm either carnal or spiritual since I'm born again. That is the purpose of this passage, to classify mankind. The purpose is to warn Christians against being natural and carnal. Now, there's an element of truth in this threefold division. And the element of truth is that any Christian has some degree of carnality in his life. Between now and the time you enter heaven, you will not be sinless. You'll have some degree of carnality in your life. But look at the board, students. Here's the fallacy of that threefold arrangement. Some true children of God have placed their whole teaching of the Christian life along the line of this threefold division. And I think it has a great fallacy. They say, here's a natural man who's going downward to hell. That here's the two roads to heaven. The carnal road, carnal means flesh, and the spiritual road. Now, some people go to heaven as carnal Christians, and some go to heaven as spiritual Christians. The fallacy of that is in saying that the carnal road leads to heaven. It doesn't. The carnal road leads to hell. I'm talking now about the basic direction of the life. My great verse on that is 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4. Now let me read you 1 John 2, 3 and 4 as it is in the Bible, and then read it to you as lots of people misinterpret it. Here's 1 John 2, 3 and 4 in the Bible. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Here's the way many people erroneously interpret it. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a carnal Christian. The Bible doesn't say it. It says he's a liar. And this is talking about the basic direction of the life. If you're spiritual, will there be any carnality in your life? Yes, nobody's completely sinless. But look, if the basic direction of your life is carnal, then you're going to hell. And if the basic direction of my life is carnal, then I'm going to burn forever in the fires of an eternal hell. Dr. McCrookin told us something in faculty one time, and it just sort of shocked me when he told it. And one reason was Dr. McCrookin didn't handle people usually like that. But we had a young girl in our student body who'd been brought up on this general idea of being a carnal Christian. And she just rebelled against everything and everybody in the world. And finally she had to go into Dr. McQuilkin, and she had to leave school. And before she left, Dr. McQuilkin had talked with her in a loving way, and he said he told us in the faculty about it, she just sat there and, he couldn't get anything across to her. And finally he stunned her with this. He said, young lady, you know the trouble with you? You're headed straight for hell. Boy, I want to tell you, it shocked me when he said it. He didn't usually talk like that. He wasn't the kind to just threw his remarks around in a hit-or-miss way. Oh, students, this threefold classification of mankind has an element of truth in it. But it's one of the most harmful teachings that's ever been abroad in the Christian church. And I think personally that when you try to get that threefold classification of all mankind here, you miss the point. Well, for years I didn't think I needed anybody to warn me against being natural. Because I was born again. Oh, I do. Still come to the Bible as a psychical person, trusting in your own mind. But come as a spiritual person, trusting the Holy Spirit to open the truths of God to your heart. Did you notice the strong language here? The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't say they're foolish to him. He uses stronger language. The noun makes it stronger. Is there foolishness unto him? Couldn't use language any stronger than that. It's just foolishness. I want to ask you, student, can any of the truths of this book be utter foolishness to you as a Christian? Absolutely. Can any of the truths of this book be utter foolishness to me as a Christian? Absolutely. If I come as a natural man, trusting in my own mind, explain clearly the meaning of the following underscored words in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 to 15. If any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it's revealed in fire, and the fire itself shall prove each man's work of what sort it is. Now, I think you can summarize this wonderful passage by saying, let your superstructure be the same as your foundation. That's what he's talking about. Let your superstructure be the same as your foundation. Now, what's the foundation
of the true Christian life. The foundation of the true Christian life is Christ. Now, what is to be the superstructure of the true Christian life? And the answer is the same. Christ.
He's talking here about the two kinds of superstructures. He says there's two kinds of superstructures. Now remember, not six, but just two. What's the difference between wood, hay, stubble, and gold, silver, precious stones? The difference is that wood, hay, stubble can be burned up. Not too long before Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, they had a big fire called the fire of Mummius in Corinth. And many think he's using that as an illustration here. And all the whole thing went up in smoke at Corinth, the fire of Mummius, because there's an awful lot of this fragile material, wood, hay, stubble. But here's the gold, silver, precious stones, which will stand the fire test, and it won't be burned up at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, the gold, silver, precious stones is the same type of thing as that which you have in the foundation. You can't burn your foundation, and you can't burn the true kind of superstructure either. I heard Vance Havner preach on this one time, and here was his whole emphasis. Are you building a fireproof line? Are you building a fireproof line? At the judgment seat of Christ, anything that I have done that hasn't been controlled by Christ is going to be burned up in the fire. Years ago, I heard Miss Ruth Paxton make this statement. She said, everything I do of which Jesus Christ is not the source, God the Father utterly discards it. Everything I do of which Jesus Christ is not the source, God the Father utterly discards it. Everything I've said in my classes this morning will either stand to test the fire at the judgment seat of Christ, or it'll be burned up. What will stand the test? Anything I've done which has been done by Christ. How am I going to build a fireproof life? And the answer is by letting the one who's my foundation be my superstructure also. And only when he is my foundation is also my superstructure, only then will I build a fireproof life. And over the years, it's been difficult to get into this full thing. You know the general idea we often preach and say, at the judgment seat of Christ, your works are either going to be burned up or they're going to stand the test, you're going to be rewarded for them. But I think what he's talking about here is, this has got to be made the same kind of material as a foundation. And the foundation is Christ, and the superstructure is Christ. On page 52, we have the problem of fornication in the Corinthian church. From a careful study of chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, mention and discuss in detail the great principle of church life, which Paul, by the Holy Spirit, lays down in dealing with fornication in the Corinthian church. The great principle is that of church discipline. Did you notice what Paul did not say? He did not say that if that man is a fornicator, pray for him that God will cause him to repent. He said, put him out of the church so that he will repent. Of course, one of the most neglected things in modern day life is this important thing of church discipline. In the average church today, the sky's the limit as far as sin is concerned. Let me give you two illustrations of this from my own past experience. In my home church back in Jackson City, Tennessee, for some years there was a man who was president of the young men's Bible class who was constantly going with somebody other than his own wife. And everybody knew that after that class met Sunday morning, that girl was waiting for him in a car outside the Sunday school. And this married man went out and spent the rest of Sunday with this false lover. And for years he was kept as president of the young men's class. And the church officers were asked to asked to act about it, and one man who's been an officer for years said, we must keep him because he's good in getting the crowd. He said, we've got to get the fellows out, and you've got to keep him in order to get a crowd. Here's another illustration in that same church. My beloved mother was a member of this church where we had an infidel, an admitted infidel, teaching the men's Bible class. And that admitted infidel, he admitted he was, taught the men's Bible class for several years. Nobody did anything about it. And my mother didn't want to do anything about it. She was a woman. It was a man's job, but no man did it, and she did it. And she went to the pastor and said, now you just must speak to him about this. It is an outrage that we have an infidel teaching the men's Bible class. And he was that real sweet kind, you know. There has to be surface sweetness if you won't do anything about it. Man, real sweetness goes deep. But it was that surface kind of thing, you know. He didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. So he went out to him, and Mother asked him later what happened. Well, she summarized it by this. The pastor went out to talk to him and lost his nerve. So Mother went to the man herself. And she just said to him, I think it is a disgrace that you're teaching the men's Bible class. I just think you ought to quit. And it hurt him. And he got up in the class, you know, and you don't have a person like that to get people sympathetic with him. My dad was there. And he spoke, and Dad knew it was Mother. So Dad got up immediately and defended this man, you know. Well, folks, through the years, we haven't had many scenes at home. My dad and my mother loved us kids, and they loved one another. And my home was a home of peace, but not that day. Well, I want to tell you, my mother wept. Believe me, I wasn't accustomed to seeing her cry. I just saw her cry two or three times in my whole life. Dad cried off and on all the time. He was emotional. He was a Southerner. Mother was a Northerner. But she felt things equal. She cried that day. The idea of my own husband will even stand behind me on this. The idea of having an infidel teach the men's Bible class. It went on for years in our church. How terrible it can be. Somebody had a revival meeting one time. The person said, oh, you had a revival. How many new members did you get in? Said, we didn't get any in, but we got 13 out. Now, I asked Dr. McCrookin this one time. I said, I believe in church discipline from the Bible, but I don't know where to begin or where to stop in the average church. Well, I want to tell you, you just try to practice church discipline in the average church. Who's going to stay? Well, your official board, the average church, your official board drinks. They all drink. I mean, the average church. Well, I picked up a fellow in an old campus one time in the Elks Club. They went into that Elks Club over there and drank during the noon hour. And he asked me, he said, you're going uptown? I said, yes. He said, I had a drink in here. And he said, I can't drive my car. Will you take me with you uptown? So I drove the man uptown. And he said, now, I'm a deacon over at this certain church. He said, the reason I tell you that is so you won't think too bad about me. you're just filled with that kind of stuff. Here's what Dr. Crookin said to him. He said, you have to practice church discipline in terms of the whole counsel of God. You have to give the whole counsel of God, the whole message. Then he said, when you give the whole counsel of God, what will happen will be this. Some people will leave. It will be too hot for them. They don't want the message. Then you can deal with others who still want to stay on for one reason or another. Then you can deal with those others. Well, in that very church I'm telling you about, that very thing happened. That infidel still stayed in the church for years until the one I often refer to as my pastor came, Dr. Bob King. The infidel left pretty soon. He couldn't stand that kind of preaching. That was just old-time Methodist exhorting as far as he's concerned. And he couldn't stand that. Boy, it was a real message of God, and he left. Had another case there where later on they had an infidel teaching the young men's class, and he was popular. All the boys thought he was swell. Dr. King had to deal with it, but he dealt with it. He got him out. Praise God, Dr. King was as sweet as he could be, but he was as firm as he could be. The idea of letting an infidel go on teaching in your Bible class. Now, what are the purposes of church discipline? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul mentions two purposes of church discipline. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians 5:5 shows that one purpose is to bring the disciplined person to repentance. To bring the disciplined person to repentance. Let me ask you, was this effective? When they put this man out of the church, did he repent? 2 Corinthians shows you it was effective. And Paul says, bring him back in now because he's repented. Usually we're the opposite of that. We say, now leave him in so we'll repent. But there's a pastor back in that same town from which I came who actually makes this statement. He says, I take people to my church rolls knowing that some of them aren't born again. But my hope is I can get them on the church roll, and after I get them there, they'll come, and later they'll be born again. He actually says that's his approach. It is not Paul's approach. And it is not the Holy Spirit's approach. How are you going to bring people to repentance? By disciplining them and putting them out to bring them to repentance. The second purpose is in chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Chapter 5, verses 6 to 8 mentions the purpose is to purify the church. Oh, students, a pure church grows. We're so concerned whether or not our churches will grow. I shouldn't mind that much about whether or not my church grows. I should work to see that my church is pure. And if it's pure, it's going to grow. Now, if it never grows, I better check to see if it's pure. But a pure work is bound to grow. What is this principle of church history? That the persecuted church is always the growing church. You've heard that. You ever stop to analyze it? The persecuted church is the growing church. You don't expect that to be true. Why, if you're persecuted, you're not going to grow. Why is it true? It's true because persecution under God purifies. And when God uses persecution to purify, then the thing grows. What did the apostle mean when he told the Corinthians to take the fornicators and to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus? Before the word flesh, would you please add the word sinful? For the destruction of the sinful flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think the key to this passage is that Satan is called the god of this world or the prince of this world. What does it mean to deliver a person unto Satan? I think the simple idea is to excommunicate him from the church. Put him out into the world where Satan is the god of this world, where Satan is the prince of this world. Now, some commentators take the position that another truth is added here. But when you think it through carefully, I think you realize this isn't a different thing. It's just a further development of the same idea. That delivering a person unto Satan also carries judgment to it. Asking God to send judgment, sickness, calamity upon that particular person. Well, that isn't an entirely different thing, just a development of the same thing. And oh, Christians, the most unloving thing you can do is to let an evil person stay on your church roll. It's the worst thing you can do. Oh, often people say, we love folks, and therefore we just have to excuse those things. Well, God never excuses sin. God forgives sin, but God never excuses sin. And all church discipline is just almost a lost art today. Could I ask, How many of you come from churches where you really have had some good old-fashioned church discipline? May I see your hand? How many of you come from churches where, as far as you know, you've never had any church discipline? Oh, boy. Churches. Look, this is the practical outworking of the Lordship of Christ. If Christ is my Lord, I'm not going to go around all the time saying sweet, pretty things about people and letting that man be president of the young men's Bible class and live in adultery the rest of Sunday. Oh, the importance of church discipline. From a careful study of 1 Corinthians 6, meant to discuss the basic truths which the Holy Spirit emphasizes in overcoming the sin of fornication in the Corinthian church. The first thing that he emphasizes is that fornicators go to hell. Fornicators don't go to heaven. Fornicators go to hell. Listen to chapter 6, verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9 says, "The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God." As we close this morning, I want you to notice these three passages, which are the only three passages in the New Testament that mention the sin of homosexuality. One is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Second is Romans 1, verses 26 and 27. And the third is 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Romans 1, 26 and 27, and 1 Timothy 1, 10 are your three passages on homosexuality. And notice what they all have in common. They treat it as a sinful problem and not as a personality problem. Some years ago, just after Dr. Priest had become our president, we had a very bad case of homosexuality at the Bible College. And I was on a committee that had to deal with it. And, oh, it was an awful thing. And I remember when we were in committee meeting, Dr. Cleese, one of the many blessings he's been to my life is he brings you back to the Scriptures. Boy, here I was floating away out here in my own mind. He just came back to Scripture. And I remember what he said. He says, "I've been reviewing those only three times in the Bible where homosexuality is mentioned. And the Holy Spirit doesn't slightly hint that this is a personality problem. The person's kind of born that way, and he's at the mercy of that." You know what you have in the law courts today? In some states, they're getting ready to legalize homosexuality. Think of that. Think of that. The Bible just deals with it as plain old sin. Young people, watch out about your emotional problems. Call them sin problems. Watch out about your so-called personality problems. Call them sin problems. Christ hasn't promised to do everything with my personality, but he's promised to deliver me from sin. And he's promised to deliver you from sin. And when you ask the Lord to give you in your life all the church discipline you need, because I'll never be ready to discipline others in the right way if I'm not willing for the Lord to discipline me. Jesus' precious name. Amen.